Our second reading of Scripture comes to us from the Gospel according to Matthew. We read there in the 22nd chapter, the 34th verse through the 40th. Continue to listen for the Word of God this day. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two prophets hang all the law and the prophets." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I suspect that it is easier for most folks to think of this commandment in a particular sense than in a general one. And by that, I mean that I suspect it is easier to think of someone you know about whom you have fond feelings when considering the possibility of loving one's neighbor as oneself. I confess then to a certain amount of contrariness regarding this commandment. You see, for me, it would be easier to think in general than in particular. This is due to a neighbor I had one time. Now, if you have never had a nuisance neighbor, I do not recommend the experience. It will try your patience on the matter of loving your neighbor. Now, generally speaking, I happened to like the guy in question, but there was just something about living in close proximity, and by close proximity, I mean directly upstairs from, a womanizing, pot-growing, 3M bass-playing, dogs-running-free kind of guy that will try your patience. I knew I had reached an all-time low when I put on my bathrobe in the middle of the night, stepped out into the bracing cold to go and pound on his door yet again because he wasn't answering his phone, and upon approaching his door, encountered the neighbor from the other side on the same mission. At such times, this is not merely the greatest commandment, I think it is perhaps the impossible commandment. To be perfectly frank, loving this neighbor was going to require something akin to sainthood from me, and I just wasn't interested in sainthood. To be perfectly frank, I was interested in sleep. So I feel I have a certain amount of authority and experience on this matter that can only be gained by living through it. This little vignette encapsulates a certain type of experience in attempting to love one's neighbor. It is always harder when it's harder. And at times, it seems well nigh unto impossible. There are times when we may will ourselves to do it, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and fail, much as Paul willed himself to do good and found himself doing exactly the opposite of what he wanted to do instead. There are, of course, some layers of meaning in what Jesus says regarding this greatest commandment, as we commonly call it. But at the same time, Jesus is crystal clear in his meaning, and that means something for us. And likewise, this choice of which commandment is the greatest gives us insight into who God is and what God is about. So I want to suggest that it does indeed have some claim on our lives today. When Jesus is approached by this lawyer, it is not in our modern understanding of the practice of law. We see what happens in our court system as quite separate from our biblical scholarship. But when the term the law is used in the Bible, it refers to the heart of the Torah, the Jewish scriptures, the study of which Jesus had presumably acquainted himself sufficiently to be a rabbi, a teacher of the law, a professor of the law, if you will. So the lawyer in this story is the ancient equivalent of a modern biblical scholar. And according to Tom Long, the lawyer's question is not nearly so innocent as it seems. It is a temptation to offer an easy way, a way to understand the law that will perhaps offer the follower a loophole. Long writes, "What is sinister about the lawyer's question? Jewish scholars who counted the laws of Moses came up with 613 separate commandments. The lawyer is asking Jesus to pick one out of this number as the greatest, thereby exposing him to criticism over the 612 commandments he did not choose. The lawyer is licking his chops at the prospect of embarrassing Jesus with a follow-up question. But Jesus leaves no room for follow-up. His answer shows that the lawyer, like the tempter in the wilderness, is no match for Jesus. The first part of Jesus' response quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." This verse would have been well known to Jesus' hearers because it formed part of the Shema, a key element of Jewish worship. Devout Jews would have recited this verse several times a day, just as we read it from Deuteronomy this morning. They would have known it by heart. And then Jesus once more quotes the law, turning to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, for the second commandment, which is like the first. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, on these two commandments hang every word of the Bible Jesus read. Confronted with the question of faith, Jesus answers by quoting an old creed of Judaism, which is to say that when his faith was challenged, he returned to what he had learned from childhood. It's sort of like answering the question, "What do you believe?" by saying, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." That doesn't just happen overnight. Neither does learning to love a neighbor. Learning to love a neighbor, really learning to love all people, is an exercise in learned behavior. I don't want to suggest that it's easy to learn to love contrary people, but I do want to suggest that learning to love is part of the Christian faith. In fact, I would argue that it is not even the easy part of owning the Christian faith. Memorizing the Ten Commandments is easy. Well, it's easy enough. I had to re-memorize them for an Old Testament final when I was in seminary, and they stuck. But learning to love, learning to authentically and deeply love your neighbor, if it is to be an authentic love, if it is to be a deep love, it is by definition an exercise in practice. It is an exercise in faith practice. It is an exercise in the deliberate cultivations of the practices that lead to the faith that we want to form. And in this sense, in this regard, Jesus points us back to an old creed, back to the sort of thing that one memorizes so that when you need the words of faith, you're not left searching for them in an index of a book, but they're simply there. They arise unbidden. They're part of who you are. That's the premise behind the cultivation of faith. We don't cultivate our faith because we believe that we're going to change God or God's relationship with us through our actions. We cultivate our faith in order to change our way of relating to the world around us so that we reflect God's relationship with us. It's like when we teach young children that giving is important by giving them canned goods to bring to the church or handing them our tithe envelopes to place into the offering basket. It's like when adults go to Sunday school classes and participate in studies so that when we open our mouths to speak, we know what it is we believe. Or when we encounter the need for forgiveness and we understand that we have to forgive so that we can be changed, that the faith practices lived out consistently over time shape us and change us. It's all part of learning to be faithful, and it just doesn't happen haphazardly. And so it is that when tested on the law, Jesus pulls up this old creed of Judaism to orient and ground his response in the deliberately cultivated, deliberately passed down faith of his community. Loving our neighbors as ourselves, not to mention loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, is necessarily learned behavior. Learned behavior passed along generation to generation. Jesus draws on the tradition of his community, and in this sense, most surely confounds the lawyer, who, in our common parlance today, was probably simply playing gotcha games with the law. And he confounds him not by finding something obscure, but by going to that which was the heart of his community. He confounds him by pointing him back to the heart of the law, which is beyond dispute. And the heart of the law is love. When you think of the law, do you think of love? Well, according to Jesus, according to the pages of the Old Testament, the heart of the law is love. In many ways, I think that goes against the fabric of what it means to understand the law, simply because we so often engage in a somewhat convenient anachronism. We think that because we mean the law in the sense of courtrooms and judges and the Constitution, that God means it that way too. And in the sense of providing order, I suppose that isn't too inaccurate an understanding. The law, as God gives it, does provide order. But that isn't its primary intent. That's not the primary intent. And that is where a biblical understanding of the law differs from our modern understanding. Modern understanding of the law, and this is going to be a gross simplification, at least since the time of Thomas Hobbes, if not before, is that the law is a social contract, which is roughly understood this way. Don't kill me, and I won't kill you. Don't harm me, I won't harm you. Don't steal from me, and I won't steal from you. Again, gross simplification of a complex concept, but it serves our purposes today. The whole purpose of the law is to avoid what Thomas Hobbes referred to as the state of nature, which he described as the place in which life is nasty, brutish, and short. You may remember that phrase from your Western Civ classes. But the law as God gives it is intended to be more than merely the avoidance of a life that is nasty, brutish, and short. It is more than a provision for order. The law as God gives it is meant to be the basis for a community, a particular community that distinguishes itself from all other communities by virtue of its relationship with the loving, living God. The idea is that all the other communities will be blessed as well as they see this community that God has called into being with the gift of this law. And so when the lawyer comes to Jesus, either looking to embarrass him or to find a loophole, what he demonstrates is his lack of understanding of the law. Because that's not what God is about. That's not what the law is about. Therefore, it is necessarily an inaccurate understanding. And Jesus' answer is not to mock him, not to engage in gotcha games, but simply to point him back to the heart of the law, back to his roots, to the faith in which he was raised. In short, to point him back to God. Jesus' answer points him back to God because the answer that Jesus gives is the very essence of who God is. It is the reason that Jesus can define himself throughout his ministry by communing with sinners, as the text so often reminds us, Because Jesus understands that the whole thing, the whole relationship we're called into, is based not on an expression of fear, but an expression of love. And that's the reason why when we encounter in the gospel stories all of these times when Jesus' righteousness encounters sin, that the sin does not transform Jesus and make Him profane, but rather Jesus' righteousness based in the love of God transforms the sin and redeems it and gives grace to sinners. And what is sinister about this question is that it misses that point completely. What is sinister is that it would replace a life-giving relationship with God and with neighbor with a transactional contract, the sole purpose of which is to codify and nail down how we relate to each other in order to avoid suffering. And that's just not who God is. We can't love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength, if that's who we understand God to be. You're welcome to try. But I have to tell you, as an exercise of faith, that has failed for me. It has failed for most who have tried it. It fails because it replaces the living God who loves us and defines God's very own self in loving community with a dead God, containable in a few short words, in a few short rules. And that, by the way, is idolatry for what it's worth. And instead, Jesus offers us an alternatively, and ironically, it is the alternative that has been there all along, contained in the very credo of the faith, the foundation of the community, that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, nothing about that is consonant with legal reductionism. When Jesus draws on that old creed and points us back into the heart of God, it is to reorient the lawyer and anyone who will listen to a greater truth. And that greater truth is this. That commandment, rightly understood, tells us who God is. Books and books have been written about the Trinity. It's a doctrine of the church that declares that God is three in one and one in three and tries doggedly to hang on to monotheism while simultaneously describing God in three different ways, three different expressions, if you will. And I will tell you that if we fixate on the paradox of our monotheism with our triune God in terms of numbers, we risk missing the point. The point is that God has defined God's very own self in community from all eternity, specifically in a community of self-giving love. One God in a dance of love and community is God's very nature, going on and on and on through all eternity. And getting hung up on the numbers misses the point. The point is that God is as God wants us to be. Drawing on that old creed gives us insight into God's character of self-giving communal love. And that matters. It matters because it tells us who God is. It tells us who God is and how God wants us to be. That's the point. God is as God wants us to be. In the beginning, the Bible says, God said, "Let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness." And so God created humanity in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. God defines God's very own self in communal, self-giving, eternal love, and we are made in God's image. And the greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. You see, these are not mutually exclusive thoughts. Indeed, they are the very bedrock of faith, the very bedrock of practice. Taken together, lived together, they make us the community that Christ is calling us to be. And I know we don't always live this way. I know that we don't always live as though we're made in God's image by loving and valuing each other. If I harbored any illusions that that were the case, I could quickly put them aside by flipping between the channels from Fox News to MSNBC or even CNN. If I believe that the image of God remains intact on us in any way, that notion could be summarily dismissed by the simple act of watching cable news. But it does appear to me that in the answer that Jesus gives, he is calling us back to our humanity. To be human is to be made in God's image. To be made in God's image is to be at one with our Creator and with each other. And I know we aren't. But Jesus is. And that's what's meant by the fully human part of that old Chalcedonian formula of fully human and fully divine you may have stumbled across somewhere in your church life. And therein is our hope. Not that we're faithful to God's vision for us, but that Jesus is. And in His faithfulness, we are redeemed. Think about that, if you will. God made us to be human. And when we live just a little bit beneath our humanity, when we're just a little bit inhumane, God came for us to be human so that we could be made whole. We need to think about that, or else this commandment risks just being words. Words. We need to think about this, or else our faith risks being just words. And that kind of makes the problem of the nuisance neighbor pale, now doesn't it? I think it also probably makes any sort of dehumanization of anyone impossible, if that's how we understand humanity, if that's how we understand God calls us to be human. This idea that we should love God and love our neighbors, and in the process wind up valuing ourselves, can sound at times just a little bit, I think, like a broken record. But it's the gospel. And if you don't think that needs to be repeated over and over and over again, just go out there a while. Go out there for a while, and I'm pretty sure you'll realize that it will beat you down very quickly if you don't have a vision of redemption. You see, this isn't really a question about nuisance neighbors. It's a question of living into our baptism, living into the humanity for which God created us. Because you see, in Jesus Christ, we encounter our humanity anew. And in baptism, we're called once more back to that humanity for which God made us. You see, in the end, this is who God is. What we're trying to make sense of is really nothing more complex than this. It's not all about you, and yet it is. It's not all about you because it's about God and who God is. And it is all about you because who God is the God who loves. Do you know the problem with love? People think it's weak. People think it's sentimental. We talk about love and people think about romantic nonsense. And if we don't, Hollywood will quickly help us get there. If we don't think in God's terms, maybe it is. Maybe love is weak, sentimental, romantic nonsense. But if we think of love that way, we're not thinking of God's love. And that's not what God calls us to practice. There is no story of love that I can think of that will sum up this short of the gospel. But that's the point. Because of Jesus is, this is no longer the impossible commandment. It is who we are. Think about that. Think about that and live with it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.